This is not the time of snooze.
All right. You know, I told my students, if you ever get tired and feel sleepy, feel free to get up and walk around. It doesn't bother me a bit. If you want to hear rather than dream, then feel free to move around. So stand up in place. Nobody's going to wonder what's going on. Just, you know, exercising your freedom, right? Not disrespectful. I just cleared you of that. All right. So today, we're going to look at the matter of the armor of God. You got the right page now? All right. It's all in the E1. P1, yeah. P for provision, I guess. Jim made those alphabetical arrangements so he could change the notebook in sections rather than have to renumber everything from beginning to end. So he said he caught on after 17 years. No, I think he said more like a couple. All right. So today we're going to talk about the effective use of the armor of God. I'd like to have you turn with me to that familiar passage, though there are at least 15 other passages in the New Testament that speak about the believer's involvement in spiritual warfare. This is the classic longest passage, I believe. Old Testament is full of spiritual warfare. In fact, I challenge you to find a battle in the Old Testament that didn't have spiritual roots or connections. Remember, Sennacherib came up against Jehoshaphat, and he said, am I right? Whew, man, my mind is slipping. It's probably what you call cognitive impairment. All right. Here is a story where... Here it is. Okay. Sennacherib invades Judah, and it's Hezekiah. You had Asa, Jehoshaphat, and then Hezekiah later on. They all have battles. All of them are spiritually connected. But up comes Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem. What are you trusting on when you remain in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die of a hunger and thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us? Hasn't the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars? Misunderstanding, assumptions, wrong interpretation. Do you not know that what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of those nations of the lands able to at all to deliver their land from my hand? Well, don't trust in the Lord, in other words. And they spoke of the God of Jerusalem as the gods of the people of the earth and the work of men's hands. And God says, I'll take care of them. And he did. Well, I think that you have to recognize it's not a war in the Old Testament that does have a spiritual aspect to it. Oftentimes, the gods of the nations against the God of Israel, the true living God. But let's read Ephesians chapter 6 together, please. I'm reading from New American Standard, and I'm reading 10 through 18 in chapter 6. Ephesians 6, 10 through 18. The Apostle Paul is talking about the normal Christian life. He talks about positioning Christ in the first three chapters and practice in the Lord in the last three chapters. And he asks them to walk worthy of the Lord. And so he asks them to walk in unity and in righteousness and in love and to walk in subjection to one another. He talks about family relationships, and then he talks about matter of service to a master, so forth, and finally, be strong in the Lord. So this is all part of the normal Christian life. Spiritual warfare is not a separate study. It's part of discipleship. Normal discipleship. You know, it was so right from the beginning. There's been a conspiracy against the race. People ask me, do you believe in a universal conspiracy? That horrible theory. I said, of course I do. Right from the beginning. And you do too. If you believe that Satan was opposing God and opposing humankind, right from the beginning. So this is part of discipleship. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Why is this? For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, that is, against humans, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming whistles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Well, friends, this passage opens up the truth that there is armor for spiritual warfare. Our job is to understand its necessity and its nature. There's a lot of confusion along this line. So let's look at this matter, but before we do, let's pray together, okay? Father, this is your word. Thank you that you have given it to us not to cause us fear, but to grant us insight and wisdom and understanding that by faith we might take our position in Christ and the provision of all you've made for normal Christian living, and face the reality of spiritual warfare. Help us, therefore, to see this in perspective and see this particularly as helpful to our life and the life of those we would counsel. Give us wisdom and insight. Deliver us from any confusion that the enemy would introduce or any lack of communication that he would promote. We pray that you'll open lines of communication, our hearts and minds, and help us to understand the necessity of the armor and the nature of the armor so that we might really understand how practical this is in everyday living. Encourage our hearts then, and bless these dear folk in Jesus' name. Amen. Why is the armor necessary? Well, for a couple reasons. The power of the enemy and the tactics of the enemy. And that's what we're going to look at in this first hour. Let's consider, first of all, the power of the enemy. Notice he says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why do we need the strength of the Lord? Because he's the only one who's greater than our enemy. Literally, this says, be strong, or allow yourself to be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of his might. These three words indicate the necessity of power and strength in your life. Put on the full armor of God. Well, our strength has got to be in the Lord because of the power of the enemy. You know, we're fighting, it says here, the schemes of the devil. Now, the devil is the most used word in the New Testament, and then there is Satan. They're both used quite a bit. One 63 times, the other one 43 times, I believe. I forgot. I have to look at my book to see what that's all about. I guess I could. It says so right here. Let's see if I'm right, okay? By the way, this book is divided down the middle. Good ones, evil ones. And it was revised in 1995. First written in 1975. Same time Billy Graham's book, Angels, 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 came out. He sold millions. You think that's funny, huh? That's good. That's really good. What we need to understand is 34 of the 66 books of the Bible have specific references to angels. 17 books in the Old Testament, 17 in the New. The word for angel is used 108 times in the Old Testament, 165 times in the New. To those who respect the Word of God, the evidence is overwhelming. So, the Bible classifies angels as either good or evil. Now, the second part on the names of Satan. We have the original state and fall. Here's the names of Satan. Here we are. Satan is used 52 times in the Bible. And devil 35 times. Now that I've corrected that. I was thinking about demons. That word is used quite often. But you can pick that up. Take a look at that. Those details may not be important to you, but the description might be. Billy Graham revised his book in 1995, and I happened to revise mine in 1995. I wrote him. I said thanks for this book, making people aware of that. And I happened to mention the fact that I had just written a book on that. And he was over in Germany, and he's so gracious as to write me back. Wasn't that neat? Busy man as he was. Well, Satan is real, and his demons are real. Satan was originally what kind of an angel? I'm listening. Cherub, you got it. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28. That's where he's called cherub. He's mentioned in Isaiah 14. Two books later, in twice as many chapters, memory device, 28, we've got this, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28. All right. In Ezekiel 28, twice over, he's called a cherub. Now, cherub is a very high-ranking type of angel. The word angel means messenger. I guess technically, those spirit beings that sit around the throne of God, as pictured in Revelation 4 and 5, they never move. They're directing things. They are, in a sense, messengers to other angels, but they don't seem to flit here and there. I guess angels are those who say, I have message, we'll travel. But here he is, mentioned in Ezekiel 28. He's been talking to the leader of Tyre. Now he switches to the king of Tyre. Different word, a different message. Take up the word of the Lord. He says, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre. You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in the Garden of Eden. And then he describes him in terms of precious stones. These things were in you, says verse 13. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who guards. He was the honor guard, the leader of God's honor guard. God doesn't need any defense, but He does have honor guards. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were, listen to this. Could this be said of a human king? You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. Everyone since Adam has been born with a sin nature. Hardly blameless. Sinners by practice as well. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence. See, he tried to sell his rebellious bill of goods to other angels, and that encouraged him, as some accepted it. And you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane, common, from the mountain of God. I have destroyed you, or ruined you. The word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. Ruined you, O covering or guardian cherub. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. Became self-centered. Corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. Notice in verse 18, by the multitude of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, again, that's selling his rebellious bill of goods to other angels, you profaned your sanctuary. Therefore, I brought fire from the midst of you, consumed you. In other words, his passions led him to self-destruction. All people who know you are appalled at you. You will become terrified and you will be no more. It is no more active. Well, he's called a cherub. And he's also spoken of in Isaiah chapter 14. He makes his will known in his what you might say is his proclamation. Isaiah 14, in the same fashion, beyond the king of Babylon, there is this one called Star of the Morning. Verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. That sounds like one who is right from the beginning. You've been cut down to the earth. You who weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. He wanted to raise himself above God. Raise my throne above the stars of God. That's rule over the angels, because stars is used as a figurative term of angels. I will sit upon the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. That probably refers to human government. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. That is, I will expand my glory. Nevertheless, I will make myself like the Most High God. There he says, I will be like El Elyon. The term there refers to the God who is most high and in control. He wasn't so unreasonable to think he'd make himself like Yahweh, which means the self-existent God, the one who always is the same. He knew he was created, but he wanted to overthrow his creator. So he wants to be in charge. I will be like El Elyon. I want to rule. It's the power and the glory. And you ought to read Tim Warner's book, Spiritual Warfare, the chapter that deals with the power and the glory, for that's the issue. Well, we're dealing with one who is a rebel against God. And he has great power and great wisdom, that is, great knowledge. I'm not so sure how wise that is, the way he uses it. And he has helpers. By the way, he's called Prince of the World by the Lord Jesus. And that means he is the ruler of an organized system, world, cosmos. Means ordered system. By the way, we get cosmetics from that lady. He's the prince of a rule of an ordered system of men and angels that are against God. He's called the God of this age. The word God of this world is not the best translation, for the Greek word there is ion rather than cosmos. And it means the God who determines the spirit of people's thinking, determines the that which is valued in society. Any Germans here understand Zeitgeist? No? Yeah. It means the spirit of the situation, spirit of the age, the controlling mental outlook. So he does that. And he's called the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience, Ephesians chapter 2. The word there is, he's energizing. Same word that's used, Greek word energeo, of God, who works in us to will and to do his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. The same Greek word. God, our God works in us to will and do his good pleasure, and so does the enemy, working his people to will and to do his good pleasure. In both cases, there's the cooperation of the human will, choice, and the practice that deals with that. Well, he has helpers. He couldn't get along without helpers. The reason he wanted all the angels to come with him is that he knew he couldn't do it on his own. He needed all the help he could get. I think he was very disappointed when only a third of the angels went with him. But he kept on. And the fallen angels are demons, and they're evil, they're corrupt, they're unclean in their practice, in their persons. Their purpose is to join Satan in opposing God and his people. They're highly intelligent, informed, acquainted with human ways, and experienced. And by the way, both Satan and demons have a great track record. Now, they probably have quite a few gold medals in the Universal Olympics. That's no reflection upon the Greek Olympics, okay? But the power of the enemy is great. Be strong in the Lord, and the power of his might is necessary to face the enemy. So, let's look at the tactics. He says here in the same verse, verse 11, that is the same section, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The Greek word here is methodia, means well-ordered plans. The Methodists were called that so in England because they were self-disciplined and were very methodical. So the word in its root meaning has to do with well-laid and ordered plans, the schemes of the devil. So he has some tactics. The Bible indicates that he has well-developed and effective schemes. Here it says so in Ephesians 6. 2 Corinthians 2 says, the Apostle Paul is writing about forgiving a brother who's repented about living with his father's wife, not his own mother. He's repented, receive him back. Let's take and take advantage of us, because we are not ignorant of his devices. Well, they were ignorant. The Apostle and his entourage who were writing this letter were not ignorant. But so many Christians are ignorant of his devices. There's a section in my book that talks about the tactics of Satan, tactics of demons. We're going to go over that very briefly here. General Douglas MacArthur, Commander-in-Chief of the Allied Forces in the Pacific in World War II, said, "In warfare, it is most important to know the schemes, the plans of your enemy." I can understand that, because you can know your own resources and strengths and your own plans, but if you're caught broadsided, like, remember Pearl Harbor, then you are vulnerable. And many Christians are drifting along, thinking they're safely anchored and have everybody for them, and they don't realize the necessity of putting on the full armor of God, so they're caught off guard. We need to be aware of his tactics, I say here in my notes, so that we may not be taken off guard and defeated in the battle. God has alerted us to the enemy's schemes, not that we should fear and tremble, but that we should trust and resist in Christ's authority. So let's look at some of his schemes, because this is part of the necessity of the armor of God, the power of the enemy, and the plans or tactics of the enemy. Let's look first, Paul, at what he does in the matter of oppressing mankind in general. He hates mankind in general. "I will rule over mankind," is what he said in one of his manifesto statements. He distresses through nature. Remember the story of Job? Well, Job was doing pretty well. And one of the situations was that a wind came along and destroyed his family's homes and his family. Why did that come about? Well, see, Job didn't know. Chapters 1 and 2 that speak about the confrontation between God and Satan were written after the whole story that unfolds in chapters 3 to the end. There's no indication of Satan's involvement in the minds of either his friends or Job or even Elihu, who spoke pretty well for God. But God filled him in afterwards. "I want you to know why this all happened." Isn't that nice that he let him know? And he let us know too, because we need that perspective. So Satan came along and destroyed through a whirlwind. And Job was all upset. No, he wasn't. "Blessed be the Lord. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he was catching on, but he didn't know what the whole story was, did he? Well, Satan came again on another occasion and distressed him through sickness. And so those seem like natural things. So many of the natural things we put up with may be the result of Satan's invention. Well, you put a hedge around him, all that he has, you know, he cares more for his possessions than he does for you. Take him away and he'll curse you. Didn't happen. And then there seemed like a natural situation where some warriors came and took all the house. Well, my friends, he distressed through nature. And that's not unusual for Satan, because he has some control over nature. He is the god of this ordered system, and he has powers. When you consider what angels can do, like this one angel in the book of Revelation, who touches the sun, one angel touches the sun, 93 million miles away from Earth, increases its heat so that men on Earth are scorched. You think this is hot out today? Wait. You'll look upon it from heaven. You won't be here, in my estimation. But men will curse God for all of that business. He distresses through nature. I was out in Nebraska, my old home state. I was born in Omaha last century. Some of you were born last century too, right? Sounds old, doesn't it? Well, the only man that's older than I in this this IBC business is Tim Warner, and he's in his 80s. And he's going strong. He's going strong, and you ought to listen to what he has to say. Okay. Well, I was out in Nebraska, a little town called Henderson. 999 people. When I walked in, I made it 1,000. A farming community. Acres and acres and acres. And they had deep wells out there. But twice they've been hit by tornadoes coming through. Destroyed their crops that just stored up. Took down some of the buildings. This little town had three or four good churches in it. One was a split. But they're all missionary-minded. I said, you know, have you men, talking to the leaders, considered that the enemy has it in for you? What do you mean? Well, he can use tornadoes if you've read Job. Oh, yeah. Well, that can happen today. You are a witness in the community, and you are supporting missions, and don't you think the enemy has something against you? Why don't you pray that the Lord would prevent this? So I encouraged them to do that. I'll have to write back sometime and see if they've had any of that since. But he does distress through nature. One time I was driving along Gulf Road in the Chicago area, and the only time I ever saw a tornado was off to my left, a ways away, about, let's say, about 10 o'clock. That is, that direction. And that was off toward my house. I said, well, Lord, that looks dangerous. Would you please remove that? Maybe you even send your angels and draw it back up. At that very moment, it was drawn back up. We found that it had hit the airport, DuPage County Airport, and made some destruction out there. Not so bad as it could have been, but heading right toward our place. Well, not saying that that's exactly what the Lord did in answer to prayer, but I'm glad it happened at the same time anyhow. Blessed coincidence, right? No, I think the Lord really intervened. He also degrades human nature. He works in the children of disobedience. That is, in unbelievers. Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about that. He is one who works in those who are called dead in trespasses and sins, and who were in the flesh. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we also formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh, not the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Then it speaks about God's mercy in rescuing us. But he degrades human nature. Notice, wrath, lust of the flesh, desires of the mind. But if you really want to look at it, look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and you know it pretty well, is when men knew God, they didn't want to have God in their minds. They didn't honor him as God, give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, birds, four-footed animals, even got down to crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. And then he talks about homosexuality. And verse 28, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, even though they know the ordinance of God, that they that practice such things are worthy of death. They don't only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. Satan was behind that, remember? He's behind all idolatry and false religion. He's also behind homosexuality. I have never counseled a case of homosexuality that had demons involved. And I found that also to be carried on through masturbation. Some Christian counselors say, well, that's a God-given way of release. I don't see that in the Bible. With masturbation, there's often a matter of fantasy, especially with men. They're imagining something in the process. Jesus spoke about that. He said, the person who has looked upon a woman in his heart has already committed adultery. Our thought life is very important. So this matter of homosexuality and masturbation is something the enemy uses, and I found that to be so in many, many cases. In fact, I've not found a case of masturbation where the enemy wasn't involved, because I have a limited clientele. But 650 ought to say something to you. Degrading human nature. That's what he does. Because we are made in the image of God, and he hates God, so he hates those who are made in the image of God. He distracts from God's truth. We talked about Satan's blinding. He blinds the minds, that's the intellect, of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them. He's called the deceiver. What is a deceiver? One who uses his mind to affect the minds of others and lead them astray. A deceiver is a liar. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, says 1 John chapter 3. He also disables the body. He not only works in the mind, but he works in the body. You remember so many things in the New Testament that speak about those who were hurt in the body. There was a blind man, a deaf man. There was a woman who had a bent over back. Let's take a look at some of those. Matthew 12:22. Here comes a man that everybody knew was demonized. Even his enemies knew that. You see, the problem wasn't in that day. There aren't any such things as demons. Everybody recognized this. Verse 22 of Matthew 12. Then there was brought to him a demon-possessed man who was blind and dumb. He healed him so that the dumb man spoke and saw. Now, how did this happen? Well, read on. All the multitudes were amazed and began to say, this man cannot be the son of David, can he? That means Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, ruler of the demons. They couldn't deny the fact that demons had been cast out, this man was healed. But they had a question concerning the source of the power. This is not by God. It can't be by God because he's transgressing our commandments and opposing us. And after all, anybody who does that is not of God. He does it by Beelzebul, ruler of the demons. And then Jesus gives three answers here. Satan's not divided against himself. If I cast out demons, by whom do your contemporaries cast them out? By the way, there were people casting out demons before the cross, before Jesus. They depended upon the true and living God, and they had to deal with that. It's a well-known thing. Am I the only one, he says? Why not everyone? If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, is his final answer, then the kingdom of God has come to you. I am the king. I am the one who enters into the strong man's house, carries off his property, because I bound the strong man, basically. And he warns them, in this case, about blasphemy of the Spirit, which is attributing the miracles of Christ and his claims to Satan. Well, you see here, he disables the body. The man was blind and dumb. Jesus healed him. Demon left, the man was healed. Luke 13. Here's a woman, a synagogue attender. A lovely lady who was bent over double.
18 years been harassed by a spirit. Verse 13 and 11. 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, says New American Standard, but the Greek says had a spirit of infirmity. Let's do it this way. City of Chicago. What's the name of the city? What's the name of the city? City of Chicago. What's the name of the city? Chicago. Hi. It's called a positive city, which is Chicago. Same thing here. We call this the appositive genitive, which means spirit, what? Whose name is infirmity. King James says that. Greek says that. Spirit of infirmity. His name was infirmity. And she was bent double, could not straighten up at all. Ladies, how do you make up your face when you can't see it in the mirror? Or you hold it behind you? Imagine how hard it would be to dress or to greet somebody. You are socially difficult, in a difficult situation. She could not straighten up at all. Jesus saw her. He called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she's made erect again. Man, that's something that a chiropractor can't do. Began glorifying God. You know, the muscle set and the bones set after all that time. Atrophy and all that set in. She began glorifying God. The synagogue official was so pleased. He said, "Boy, we need this around all the time." He said, indignant, because Jesus had healed what? On the Sabbath. Oh, my goodness. Began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which work should be done. Come during them and get healed, not on the Sabbath day." What a rebuke to the Son of God. Jesus answered him back, "You hypocrites. Does not each one of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead him away to water? This woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is," and by the way, the Greek word here means a genuine daughter of Abraham, "evidence is that she was a real believer, whom Satan has bound for 18, and Jesus inserts the word long years. That's sympathy. It was a long time she had been putting up with this, and she was hurt. Should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Sabbath means rest. She had no rest until she was released. As he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, but the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. Well, disabling the body. Deranging the mind. Let's take a look at Luke 8. This is the case of the maniac of Gadara, they call it. When he sailed into the country of the Gerasenes, opposite Galilee, we're talking about Luke 8:26. When he came out unto the land, he was sent by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons. The Greek word is demonized. He wasn't owned by demons. The English word possessed has the concept of owned in our language, but in ancient thought, that is, on the time of King James, possession had to do with control. Like, this guy's possessed by the fact has to play golf twice a week. Or possessed by the fact that he can't put anything on top of his Bible. Controlled. He had not put on clothing for a long time, nakedness. Not living in a house, but in the tombs. Morose. And he had approach avoidance, if you want to put it that way. He cried out, fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." The man came. The demon resisted. He knew who Jesus was. Wasn't introduced. That's clairvoyance. "Do not torment me." Why would Jesus torment a man? He'd been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of him, for it seized him many times, bound with chains and shackles, yet he burst his fetters, unusual strength, driven by demons in the desert. "What is your name?" "Legion." Well, you know the story about the releasing of this legion into pigs. The pigs went over the hill, down into the water. 1993, my wife and I were visiting with a group over there. I was doing some teaching for a tour from Moody Bible Institute. We went by on the east side of the Lake of Galilee and saw the hills that came down toward the place over there. We imagined that's where this happened, because they rushed down the hills into the water. Can you imagine? 2,000 swine, driven by demons, squealing, going over the hill into the water and drowning. What a mess. What a noise. Mud. Suds. All that. My goodness. I think that caught people's attention, don't you? How much power does Jesus have? Over legion. Friends, we do not have to be afraid of wicked spirits. The Bible tells us the demons believe and tremble. That means the saints can believe and trust. There's a question down here, please. Oh, no. Amen. All right. All right. That's all right to raise a hand, even if it's not for a question. All right. Well, deranging the mind. Driving to injury. Mark 9:22. Let's take a look. Mark 9:22. Take a look here because, you know, you read the Gospel of Mark, which is supposed to be very simple. Chapter 1, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 9. You've got demons. How can you face and read the Bible without recognizing the reality of wicked spirits? Okay. Mark 9:22. This spirit in this child is bothering him. It says, Jesus answered him, the spirit had thrown him into convulsion, began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. How long has this been happening to the child? The child's being hurt. And Jesus asked the question analytically, how long has this been going on? From a child. And the word here is small child. This child was not into horrible lifestyle. This is ancestral. It's often thrown him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity upon us. Friends, this is not epilepsy. Epilepsy causes a blanking of the mind, or the grand mal causes the collapsing of the person. And sometimes it affects the person so that they actually die. If you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If I can, all things are possible to him that believes. I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus commanded, you deaf and dumb spirit, come out of him. Do not enter him again. He collapsed. Jesus took him by the hand, raised him up. And the disciples said, why couldn't we cast this one out? This kind does not come out except by prayer. Even in the era of miracles, Jesus had to pray. Well, friends, they drive to injury. You can see it in other places, too. Thrown into water, thrown into fire. There was a time when I was over in Canada, right across from Detroit. And I was preaching in a Baptist church and on the dynamics of spiritual growth. And the last point I mentioned was the matter of spiritual warfare. And this lovely lady came up to me afterwards and she said, you know, I have epilepsy. I said, what are its effects? Well, it throws me out of bed, throws me up against the wall and down the stairs. I said, friend, that's not epilepsy. To make a long story short, we contacted the spirit who called himself a spirit of epilepsy. You know, wrong. And we, with the lady, asked the Lord to take that spirit away. The next day, she was sitting in church, in her right mind, enjoying things, and hadn't had a seizure. I don't know where she is right now, but obviously, there's a great deal of relief for her. This happens today, too. They destroy life. Look at Revelation chapter 9. This is during the tribulation period, but it shows that this type of thing is what wicked spirits do, and they can do the same thing today. Revelation chapter 9, 14 through 19. The sixth angel who had the trumpet released the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates, the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month were released so that he might kill a third of the mankind. Verse 18, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues. The smoke, the brimstone which proceeded out of the mouth. Sort of like reptiles. Huh? Chapter 18, 22, 24. Let's take a look there, shall we? 18:22. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense. All right. It is a judgment against Babylon, a center of opposition to God in the last day. This is okay. Look at verse 24. In her, Babylon, was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and all have been slain on the earth. And this has to do with the enemy's work in Babylon, because Babylon was the center of all sorts of demons. She was a place where wicked spirits were involved. Well, let's take a look at the next page, because that's where we are, opposing believers. Now remember the picture of warfare that Tim Warner drew for you. There's the realm of God, and there's a realm of angels, ministering spirits and Satan and his demons. And demons affect mankind in general, and they affect believers. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil goes about seeking whom he may devour. And the word devour is the word to chew up in small pieces and swallow down. He goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, some of my friends who know something about lions have a problem with that, because lions don't go about as a roaring lion, seeking whom they may devour. They're very stealthy. You know how they hide in the grass and pick the smallest one or the slowest one. The hurt one. Meat is meat. No matter, you don't have to get the big ones. So he picks on the weak ones. So in the human race. If you notice, 1 Peter chapter 5, he goes about as a roaring lion. That means, in lion terminology, lions roar after they've made their kill. My missionary kid friend of mine said his father used to black up at night with cork and sneak into the African campfire and listen to the stories about lions. And he could tell those stories so well. I had to keep looking under my bed. He said one thing my father couldn't understand was this point, but he made this point. Lions roar after they made their kill. They lower their head, use the bare ground as a sounding board, and their roar, saying they have killed, means they're conquering, and you stay away. I'm in charge. So I like to interpret this verse as Satan goes about as a successful roaring lion, seeking whom he may next devour. He's got a great track record. Well, he opposes believers. He accuses and slanders. Revelation chapter 12, he's called that, isn't he? Verse 10. Again, during the great tribulation period, the great dragon, the serpent of old, harkens back to Genesis chapter 3, was thrown down to the earth, the deceiver of the whole world. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, says in verse 10, now the salvation, that is the deliverance, and the power, and the kingdom of our God, the authority of his Messiah, have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been cast down, who accuses them before our God day and night. Hey, Satan has a case, but we have a defender. None of us is perfect, and we sin. We sin in ways we don't even know of. We don't love as we should. We don't obey as we should. Our hearts are in need of help all the time. Nobody has achieved. We haven't arrived. The Apostle Paul says, I press forward for the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. I have not yet attained. So there are people who have not yet attained. You can't say, I have arrived, because there ain't no such place, no how. But he is the accuser of the brethren. He has a case. But you know from 1 John chapter 2, when he arises and accuses us, Jesus Christ is called the righteous, our defender, our advocate. And he points to the cross and says, I have paid for those sins fully and completely. Now, in Southern language, now shut your mouth and get out of here. So he has an answer, and he defends us. But he is the accuser of the brethren. He slanders the brethren. Friends, let's not do the devil's work. Let's be kind and gracious and loving to one another. We confront people with their needs, but in a loving way. With their sins, but in a loving way. There's a way to do that. Matthew 18 tells us, go to him personally. If he doesn't respond, take a friend. If he doesn't respond, take it to the elders. If they don't respond, take the whole church. Basically, there's a unrepentant heart needs to be dealt with, but it's still for the purpose of restoration, not revenge. Second thing he does is attack confidence and commitment. You know, in Genesis chapter 3, yea, has God said, why, he's holding out on you. He doesn't want you to be like him. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. How stingy. And you know what? Eve caught on. His approach was, is it so that you can't have every tree of the garden? And so he takes the floodlight off the garden, puts the spotlight on that one tree. Oh, how negative God is. How stingy. How niggardly. He's limiting your freedom. You could be. And she caught on. Well, we can't even touch it. God didn't say that. But she got the idea of limitation. Can't eat it. Can't even touch it. Oh, so because she thought she was losing out because God was not good, he attacked her confidence and commitment to God, and she ate and gave it to her husband. And I sometimes wonder what would happen if Adam had said, no thanks, Eve, I've got other ribs. But then we would never know how far the grace of God would go. The grace of God went so far as to send his son with power to save from guilt and darkness and the grave. We would never know the grace of God except God allowed sin to intrude. And he limits sin as far as its existence, as far as its expression, and he pays for it thoroughly and completely in time. One time he will eradicate it thoroughly and completely, because in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness permanently dwells, says 2 Peter. No recycling of history like in the Hindu thought. But linear history, God's going to eliminate it, and no tears, no death, no sickness. It's going to be a good day. Friends, healing is in the atonement, but it's futurely applied. It ain't for now. A lot of good Christians who believe the Lord are sick and dying. You know, you can die of anything but sickness and be all right, right? But some healers make that their fort. There's still accidents. There are other ways to apply the sentence of death. Sickness, accident, trauma, tsunamis. They're all ways of applying the law. The soul that sins, it shall die. We're all going to die unless the Lord comes and take some of the steps before dying. Death is what you call usual, but it's not normal. That's why resurrection has to take place. But, you know, he keeps attacking our confidence and commitments until the day we're resurrected or see him face to face. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul was in a situation where he realized that he had some difficulty. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. He was concerned about the Thessalonians, and so he sent to find out about their faith. He says, for this reason, 1 Thessalonians 3, 5, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to find out about your faith, for fear that the tempter might have tempted you and our labor should be in vain. But now Timothy's come to us with good news. You stand. Christians who might have fallen to the temptation of the enemy, attacking confidence and commitment. One of his big areas now is tempting to sin. Remember that dynamic duo called Ananias and Sapphira? Read about them in Acts chapter 5. And they were impressed with a man called Barnabas, son of encouragement. And the notoriety appealed to them. So they said, you know, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to sell our property. And we're going to give part of it and say we've given our all It was a lie, wasn't it? In Acts chapter 5, a certain man called Ananias and his wife, Sapphira, sold a piece of property, kept back some of the price for themselves with his wife's full knowledge. Bringing in a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Peter saw through it. The Holy Spirit gave him insight. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And that's the same word for the filling of the Spirit. Control the heart. To lie to the Holy Spirit. To keep back some of the price of the land. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God, the Holy Spirit God. And when he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. Great fear came upon all who heard the word. His wife had the same experience. He tempts to lie. Why has Satan put this in your heart to do that? Friends, Christians can have Satan affect their mindset, their specific thoughts. He can insert thoughts, his propaganda, his specific statements. So you need to be aware of that. Attempt to aggrandize oneself, to protect oneself, not trusting God. For personal advancement. He attempts to sexual deviation. Let me explain that. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with you. Paul is talking to the Corinthians. To live as a Corinth was to live a debauched life. Sex and suds. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, and this is the first thing that they inquired about. Now concerning, in 1 Corinthians indicates the things that they had written to him. Now concerning marriage, now concerning virgins, now concerning things offered to idols, now concerning the collection, that type of thing. So he goes on. Now concerning spiritual gifts. So this is something they wrote him about. It's good for a man not to touch a woman. And we're not talking about shaking hands or giving a shoulder hug or something like that. Okay? This is a euphemism for sexual intercourse. Because in Corinth, you weren't a man unless you had that. And there were 1,000 prostitutes set apart to Aphrodite. They were saints to Aphrodite for sexual use and worship. Worship the goddess of sex. And that's what witchcraft is all about, too. For the goddess of the moon is the god of sex. He's acquainted with Aphrodite and Diana and Ashtarte and so forth. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. Notice how specific limiting that is. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, likewise the wife to her husband. In other words, they're supposed to be normal sexual relationships. God made us persons who are sexual. Nothing wrong with sex. God invented it. But it has to be kept within the bounds of marriage. Everything else is wrong. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Notice the matter of authority there. Stop depriving one another. Except by agreement. That means mutually agreed upon. For a time, temporary, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's a good purpose. And then come together again. Why? Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Where there's not satisfying relationships in marriage, it'll be sought elsewhere. See, God says so. My grandmother, German grandmother, when it was thundering, she says, "Der lieber God ist schimpft." He's scolding. Well, in this case, I think it's approval. Notice here, Satan tempts because of lack of self-control. The big deal today is sex. Back in my day, when a girl was a bit free, she was looked upon with disdain. Today, 75% of the kids have sex before marriage in high school. More than that sometimes. It's just part of life, right? And so they're explaining it. And alternate styles of life. How sick. Because what they're doing is taking human potential and turning it against God. So, he tempts the sexual deviation before, during marriage. By the way, the divorce rate in the States is going down. You know why? Because there are less marriages. People just living together. So it's not a happy thing. He attempts to rely upon human wisdom and strength. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, it's a story about Satan moved David to number Israel. Now, this was the census of the fighting men. I want to know my strength. Joab, his commander of his army, not exactly what you call a paragon of virtue, morality. He said, "No, David, you don't have to do this. God will take care of us." David insisted, numbered them. God said, "You've sinned." He didn't say Satan did this to you. It's not your fault. It was both and, not either or. Okay? Satan moved him and he chose. And he chose to rely upon human strength. And in his wisdom, he worked against God. Satan hates those who are made in the image of God. And he hated King David because he stood for God. What happened is God gave him a choice of three possibilities, and David chose, at God's hand, some visitation of judgment. And he lost lots of fighting men. He also tempts to occupation in worldly pursuits. The world is Satan's territory. And last part of 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in the evil one. Well, the whole world lies in the evil one, but he also says of the world here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life." The lust of the flesh, pleasure, the lust of the eyes, possessions, the pride of life. Not from the Father, from the world. The world is passing away and its desires, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Satan is the one who controls the world system. And what does a beautiful woman have to do, scantily clad, of course, with the selling of a Chevy or a Ford or any other car? So far, Mercedes-Benz hasn't done that. They appeal to the car, not to the sex. I don't own a Mercedes, by the way. But it's interesting what people will do to lure attention. And if the lights go out, I'll talk. We depend upon what we own, what we accomplish, or what we possess. We're depending upon things that are fuel for the fire. The fire devours everything. Everything outside of our relationship to the Lord Jesus and to one another, of course. All our earthly possessions are fuel for the fire, because one day he's going to renew the earth with fire, and there's new heavens and new earth. And the things we hold on today and put our confidence in, not of God, but of the world. You know, God gives us things to use, not to abuse. And so, Paul says, let those who are rich in this worldly goods, not boast of that or depend upon that, but upon God who gives all men liberally. And we are to live in the world in such a way as to use what God has given, but not abuse. He tempts to discourage us and despair. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. Peter should be aware of this. The Lord warned him, you know, Satan has desired to have you, to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that you do not fail. when you turned about, strengthen your brethren. Well, here he is strengthening the brethren. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. God opposes the proud. Give grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, and he may exalt you in due time, proper time. This is not the time of coronation, friends. This is the time of humiliation. You set yourself up as a little god, and you wouldn't do that, of course, but some people do. And there will be lots of people who delight to throw you off your throne. But God tells us to humble ourselves, casting all our anxiety upon him because he cares for you. Be of a sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In the face of discouragement, despair, casting your anxiety. Anxiety is something that the enemy uses. Fear and anxiety, big tools. Hebrews chapter 2, he came to deliver those who through fear of death for all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear. That's a huge tool in the enemy's hands. I think it was back in Genesis chapter 3. Fear we're missing out on something. Fear that I need to protect my people. A number of them. Fear that somebody will take my place. Rely upon human wisdom. Fear that I'm losing my attractiveness. Sexual deviation. Fear that God won't take care of me. Discouragement, despair. You know, the best thing in life is not life itself. It's a relationship to God. So we have to understand that you can lose all that you have and still not lose your relationship to God, because God is not going to lose you. Not one of his sheep will ever perish from his family. He starts out with 100 sheep, ends up with 100 sheep. He goes after the lost ones too. He can tempt us to anger and bitterness. Ephesians chapter 4. You know this one. Ephesians chapter 4. Speak truth to one another. We're members of one another. Verse 26. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry. There are some things about which it's okay to get angry. If you don't have any anger, you don't have much temper. If you don't have any temper, you're not strong. I get angry when I hear of people who are hurt. I get angry at those who hurt them. But I don't take vengeance upon them. I turn them over to God. Be angry. You know, you can have anger against one another for a while, even within husband and wife relationships. Can you imagine a thing like that? They're supposed to love one another. Be angry, yet do not sin. There is an anger that can be recognized and properly expressed and resolved. Do not sin. What is sin then? The wrong kind of anger, and anger that lasts. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. And do not give the devil an opportunity. The Greek word here is topos, means a toehold. So he can climb up and use the occasion. Unresolved anger. Unresolved bitterness. My friends, you know, I'm not a traveler like some people. I've been all over the country, though, but wherever I go, I find people who have bitterness in their heart because somebody hurt them and they're not forgiving it. Or someone's taken their place, or they weren't awarded the promotion. Some personal disappointment, blame somebody else, and there's bitterness. Lack of forgiveness. And friends, I think what we need to realize is that the enemy may use that. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Those words, very close together, show effect and cause. What we need to do is say, Lord, if I have anger or bitterness in my heart, and you can use this with your counselees too, if I have anger and bitterness with my heart against anybody, and I don't know about it, show it to me so I can take care of it. The Lord's good about showing things. You don't have to do a lot of deep introspection, self-hatred type of thing. But God's very faithful to point that out. After all, he's a loving father, and something's wrong, he'll let you know. Because he wants you to be restored to fellowship. Psalm 130, verse 4, there is forgiveness with you that you might be reverenced. God forgives so that you might have a good relationship. Anxious to do that. Can't do that until it's confessed. We confess our sins. He's faithful, never fails, righteous because Christ has paid for it, to forgive, that's the vertical relationship, and to cleanse, that's the internal defilement. He takes care of it all, doesn't he? You've experienced that. You've rejoiced in that. Encourage your people to do that. When somebody angers you, or somebody's angered, encourage them to turn the case over to God. 1 Peter chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was threatened, he didn't threaten back, but kept committing his case to God who judges righteously. Friends, that's forgiveness. Forgiveness is not restoration of relationship. That may be impossible. Depends upon the other person, doesn't it? As well as you. But what forgiveness is turning the case over to God. And some of you have been hurt. Turn the case over to God. God, adjudicate my matter. You are the God of the universe. Shall not the judge of all this world do right? Trust in the Lord, do good, and enjoy what he's provided for you. He'll bring forth your judgment or justice as the light, even as the noonday. He'll take care of you. Psalm 37, you remember that, don't you? God is concerned for you. He'll take care of you. He loves you. He'll take care of your case, proper time. You turn it over to him. Judgment is mine. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. So whatever is bothering you, turn it over to him. That's forgiveness. It doesn't mean forgetfulness. How can you forget something that's been so hurtful? They wounded you in body or they wounded you in spirit. And you can't get rid of that sense of woundedness. Even apology on their part doesn't do it. It's the hurt. And it is the intrusion, the putting down of your personal worth that's really bothered. You know, the reason we get angry is because we're made in the image of God. Well, of course, even animals get angry, but they don't have the same reason. We shouldn't be treated this way, and that's right. But turn it over to God, who will treat you properly and take care of the situation. Then you can pray that God would bring conviction or correction or whatever it is to the other person. The enemy incites persecution. Revelation 2:10. When the Lord Jesus was writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor, he included this warning in chapter 2 to the church of Smyrna. I am the first and the last who was dead and has come to life. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. He didn't say, I'll keep you from any suffering. Behold, the devil, that's what we're talking about, what he does in opposing believers. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days, but be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. And he applies this to all of us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. God is not in the business of averting all evil. God is not in the business of alleviating all hurts. He's not in the business of preventing all persecution. But we can pray along that line, hoping that he would. But the devil incites persecution. Friends, Voice of the Martyrs, which is available on the website, and through the publications, shows that there have been many, many martyrs in this century. Christians have been eliminated by the thousands in some African countries. Muslims are glad to do that. I haven't heard since the Crusades of any crusades that eliminate Muslims. That was a horrible, horrible thing in the name of Christ against Jews and the Inquisition in Spain, and Crusades in the Middle East. Those are horrible things. But Satan incites persecution. And he also prevents service. So we've got to be strong in the Lord and the power of His might to handle these things, but He prevents service. Even such a one as the Apostle Paul spoke about that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He wanted to come. Some people say, oh, he doesn't care about you. He would have come back. We wanted to come more than once. Satan thwarted us. God allowed Satan to get in the way of an apostle visiting this church to help him up. Yeah, he did. I don't know why. Maybe to remind us that that's his business in general, to thwart us. And so he does try to interfere with service. He infiltrates the church with false teachers. We read about that today. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Some fall away from the faith, teaching doctrines of demons. Let's look at 1 John chapter 4. This passage speaks about somebody coming into the congregation and saying a word as if it were from God. And 1 John chapter 4 tells us how to handle that. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." By the way, Christians are not to belong to the cult of the open mind. We have a grid of truth by which to judge things. We need to test the spirits whether they are of God. So that's what he says. Test the spirits to see whether they are from God. There are many false prophets gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. That is, he's God-man. Every spirit that is not is the spirit of Antichrist. So the first test is, do they confess that Jesus is God-man? And the rest of the test is in the rest of verse 6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Genuine Christians follow the apostles' doctrine. Not listens to us Christians in general. But who's writing? John. They went out from among us. They're not part of us. So you are of God, little children. You've overcome them. Because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. He's not saying Christians can't be overcome by Satan if they allow it. But he said, here's a way to test the spirits. You check up to see if they teach that Jesus is God, man. And secondly, he goes on to say, this is love, not that we love God, but he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Did Jesus die to take care of our sins as our sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath and judgment? If that's not included in the message, it's not the whole message. And the Spirit of God who is in you is greater than the spirit that's in those false teachers. If you don't apply this testing, there's a possibility of deception. Because we have a responsibility to test the spirits. If we do, we're safer. If we don't, we're not safe. We can be deceived. Christians can be easily deceived. False teachers. They're false followers. Jesus spoke about that. The wheat and the tares. The tares are the false followers. You can't tell them from true ones until the end of the age when Jesus does the judging. Sometimes they're so close. There was a man who once lived in my village at Carroll Stream, who went to teach in the Bible college. He was part of a group in Carroll Stream that satanically, ritually abused at least 6 children that I know of, and maybe more. He went on to teach in the Bible college. He probably had 2 different parts of his personality. One, really trusted God. The other, because he had maybe had some background in things occult and demonic, or maybe some ancestral background. He was involved in satanic ritual abuse. In this same group, there were doctors, there were policemen, people that you would trust, school teachers. Well, false followers often show up as Christians, but then they aren't. Yes. Can people remember what they do? There may be occasion, but you know, a true dissociative identity situation may have either some recollection involved, or it can be complete severance. Yeah, BTK, yeah, right, you do have that there. Well, you know, the American CIA, which is involved with intelligence gathering overseas, has learned how to cause the searches of identity disorder. They learned this from a German man who experienced that. And boy, what a way to set up double agents, or set up an agent, a spy. With one part of his personality, he's completely oblivious of what's going on. With the other part of his personality, which can be triggered by his associates, he can do his spy work and get the information, but never be caught to confess. So it was a very interesting way of going about it, in an ungodly way. The enemy also promotes division among God's people. And he does it in this matter of spiritual warfare, by the way, but other things too. Oftentimes it's over doctrine, sometimes it's over personalities. But 2 Corinthians chapter 2 speaks about promotion of division. This again is the case of the man who lived with his father's wife, not his own mother. And he says, "Now forgive such a one, lest he be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." The man had repented. "I wrote to you that you might put him to the test, to put you to the test, whether you're obedient. But whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, what I have forgiven, I have forgiven for, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his devices." The apostles weren't, the people were. As I said, a lot of people today don't recognize that unforgiveness promotes division and the difference of opinion, how to treat people who have been hurt and restored promotes division. By the way, this man was not restored to the place of leadership. He forfeited that if he ever was in that position. He's restored to fellowship in the church. Friends, during World War II, Germans developed what they call the pincers movement. Any of you remember that? Yeah, some of you lived during World War II, right? Well, they would take heavily armored panzer troops, in what they call the Blitzkrieg, fast warfare, lightning warfare. And they take these heavily armored sections and run them through the line of the Allies and meet behind. Then the major part of the army would come and mop up the squad in the middle. Divide, conquer. That's Satan's strategy. Divide God's people, conquer, ruin the testimony, hurt people in the process, cause the testimony of Christ to suffer. He promotes division. Please don't be involved in that either. Okay? I mean, when you recognize something's wrong, speak to the people who are in charge. Don't whisper around and cause division. Do something about it that's proper. You know what that is. Friends, the enemy opposes unbelievers and believers alike. He accuses and slanders. He attacks confidence and commitment. He tempts to sin. He incites persecution. He prevents service. Infiltrates the church. Promotes division. A lot of this is found in my book called Angels, Elect, and Evil. Jim has some more out there. And if you want to ruin the book, I'll be glad to sign it for you. But realizing that God has enlightened us about our enemies and about their tactics, we have to stand in the power of the Lord and in the provision of His armor. And this involves confessing our sins, renouncing our evil habits, mending personal relationships, and living in dependence upon Christ for a spiritual walk. Now, where does the armor come in? Defense against these tactics. These tactics speak about the necessity of the armor. And there are pieces of armor that can handle these attacks of the enemy. We'll talk about those next hour after we take a break. You have a half hour. Now, we have some questions, and we are already 4 minutes over because I'm long-winded. One, two. Well, in the context there, doesn't seem to be confrontation, though that's possible. But it's testing by listening and putting the person out, not receiving their word. False teachers. But
In course, one of the courses that I teach, I'll talk about the matter of confrontation. No, I don't have them read that part, no. I asked that question of them, probably I listened to their teaching. But, you know, when people come as counselees, you're not talking about people who come into the church and preach in the pulpit. That's what these are. These are people who are preaching in the pulpit or teaching in the fellowship classes or neighborhood studies. Yes, please. Yes. How do they what? Well, some of them say Christ is all we need. And there's a very famous Bible teacher who's an excellent Bible teacher, known personally, wrote a book called The Sufficiency of Christ, which he says, you don't need this confrontation of wicked spirits. Christ is sufficient. Some people say, well, once you're transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of God through his Son, there's no such thing as the spiritual warfare that you have to be afraid of. Just keep walking with Christ, read your Bible, pray, and you'll be okay. Lack of recognition of the factors that might be involved, the dynamics of the enemy, and the deviations and the type of tactics he uses against people. These people don't recognize that people who have been occultly or cultly subjected or even through ritual abuse, they don't recognize what problems they have. Therefore, they can't be of help. The doctor says, you're not sick. Just go home and take an aspirin. Will not solve the deeper problems of life. Oh, they recognize that, but they don't realize that the enemy can specifically and personally intervene in the Christian's life to the extent that he can be defeated and hurt, and certainly can't invade